From his very birth, this man Jesus caused a ruckus. Right from the very beginning, kings sought to kill him. Others sought him for political gain. His family thought he'd lost his mind. And he moved out to minister in a way that again was controversial. He loved the social outcasts. He went about miraculously healing the sick. He scolded the religious powers that existed in his time and day. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He drove them from the temple with a whip. He rejected the monetary and the social trappings of his day. He never married, never owned a home, never bore any children, never climbed the ladder of corporate success. He was, as I have stated from this pulpit many times, he was the quintessential radical. He was dramatic. He was extreme. Now, to state these truths doesn't mean we're to go out and try to duplicate or to replicate the details of his life. I'm not suggesting this morning that we look at what Jesus did and we all to go out and stay single, stay childless, and live on the street. The point is here this morning is that we have given Jesus a very different persona than the one that is described in Scripture. It's a persona that fits our lifestyle. And when we do that, when we take on a Jesus that fits our lifestyle, we are released then from any of the obvious challenges to the comfortable Christianity that is so prevalent in the religious community today. So prevalent, I'm afraid, that the current generation that we are living in, especially if you are young, you're 20-something today or below, this current generation of seekers seems to be wholly unaware of the fact that they are being duped. Quite frankly, they are being duped into eating this fast food version of Christianity at the expense of a very real and deep, satisfying spiritual meal of truth. Today we are given a different Jesus. We are given a Jesus who never gets angry. We are given a Jesus who never speaks out of turn. We are given a Jesus who never bucks authority. This Jesus loves everyone, which in their minds basically means never pointing out sin in someone's life. It's a Jesus that is very accepting of sin, doesn't try to change anyone. And frankly, he's a Jesus that makes you very comfortable in whatever state that you happen to be in this morning. We are given Jesus meek and mild, genie Jesus, Santa Jesus. Unfortunately, this isn't the Jesus of the Bible. This is what we commonly call within the church the crossless Christianity. And it's being served up in many churches this morning as we sit here. This crossless Christianity doesn't cost us anything. This version does not involve any discomfort. It always makes us feel good. Even I will tell you, when we are disobedient to his directives. This brand of Christianity is our get out of jail free card. Today, churches long to hear more and more about the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. It's a common phrase. It's something that we hear about so much today in the modern church. Oh, tell us some more about this unconditional nature of Jesus Christ. Yet, if you look at the testimony of Jesus Christ, what we know of as the Gospels, the reality is he qualifies and conditions his relationship with men. Matthew 10:33, he says, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him also I will deny before my Father which is in heaven." That's a condition, isn't it? How about Matthew 7:21? He says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." The condition there is that we do the will of the Father. Is that not the correct interpretation? The Jesus of the Bible straight up gives us conditions which must be met for standing in the light of salvation. That may be a difficult thing this morning to hear. We don't like to hear that. We want to hear that it's easy. We want to hear that it's all-encompassing. This universalist kind of attitude that has permeated even the evangelical church today. We're all in. We're all good people. We'll all be in heaven together. John 15:14 says, "You are my friends if," there it is, "if you do whatever I command you." Now, how narrow can you get? Instead of a Jesus like this, we, in fact, are told over and over today in our society that about a Jesus that understands our disobedience. He's very understanding about our rank rebellion, and he's thankful that we've made it back to church again on Sunday. Again, I ask, as I began last week, what is a Christian? What, therefore, is a Christian? Now, certainly when I sat down to approach this subject this week, my mind began to reel because I could have, you know, tackled an exhaustive list of topics in the realm of what Christians should be doing and how they should be living. I mean, we could begin to chase issues of service, works, prayer life, devotional life, marital life, financial management, fellowship, body life, etc., etc., etc. I mean, there could have been no end to where we would have went. But you know, that list would have been long, and it only would have been reiterating what I believe we are teaching every Sunday from this pulpit. I dare say, and maybe it's arrogance on my part, I dare say that if you have sat in these pews for any amount of time, you no doubt have a fair handle of the life dynamic of one professing to be a Christian. I believe, Jesus Fellowship, that you are well educated on this matter. You know what it means as far as the life professing of a Christian. I don't think that the lack of knowledge is a problem in the greater church today. That's not the issue. It's not that most churchgoers do not know what to do. They just simply do not, or they just simply will not. At best, perhaps they believe that these things are an optional aspect of the faith. I can opt in or I can opt out of this. Oftentimes we come to this issue with the idea that, well, all of that stuff, you know, that whole level of Christianity, that's for the extreme folks. You know, the missionaries, the preachers, the school of ministry students, for the young people. That's who all that stuff is for. I mean, that kind of life is not expected out of us average Christian folks. As I today strive to bring this topic of what exactly a born-again Christian lifestyle is to be, to try to bring it into a simple focus, I think we can sum it all up into really one word, into one spiritual allegory. Matthew 7:20, and I'll just read it there. You don't need to turn. "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Did we not do wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" As a pastor, as the pastor of this church, I am really, you boil it right down to the simplest terms, I am a farmer who sows the seed. And if you take the Gospels and you look up this parable of the sower, you will find that in that story, the seed always remains the same in each instance. The seed in that story is not in question. It did not affect the subsequent crop which was to follow, but rather the issue, the variable in that story, is wholly the ground on which that seed fell. Jeremiah 4:3 says, "Plow up the hard ground of your hearts. Do not waste your good seed among thorns." And when we read that verse again, plow up the hard ground of your hearts. You read that passage and obviously the condition of the ground, the receptiveness of the ground is greatly the responsibility of the individual. In other words, how pliable, how plantable the ground is not up to me as the pastor. That's up to you. What is my job? To throw out the seed. Now, obviously, and many of us know this, we can sit here week after week with hard hearts. We can never venture down that road, never allow that seed to find root. It never grows. Or we make a choice to break up that hard ground so God can find His way into our hearts and into a growth aspect of our hearts. You may ask, well, what's the ultimate point of growth and maturity? If I've said the sinner's prayer and I believe I'm going to go to heaven and be with Him for eternity, I mean, what's the point? Why do I have to keep moving? Pastor, you keep driving on this point week after week. Why do I need to grow and mature? Because God has called from us, Christian, that the bond between us and our Redeemer is ever growing closer. The Bible describes of it as a marriage. And we are to strengthen that union of that spiritual matrimony. Ultimately, the goal of that relationship is to reproduce. To manifest the attributes of Christ. To bring others into the kingdom of God. To produce fruit. And in the scripture it tells us, the fruit we produce is fruit that is to remain. I don't mean for a day. I don't mean a flash in the pan, a shooting star. I mean fruit that lasts and lasts for eternity. That's fruit that remains. Now, what exactly is this fruit? Most of us are familiar with Galatians 5:22. He says, when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Ephesians 5:9 adds to that list righteousness and truth. Beyond these attributes, we know elsewhere in Scripture that a godly life, a life filled with the Spirit of God, is going to have the fruit of redeemed lives. Redeemed lives. Our own, that's fruit. And the fact that we will lead others to the Lord. I love the fact that when you look into the issue of being, when you look into the word salvation and saved in Scripture, it speaks in a vernacular, in terms that we're not just saved and that's it. It's over. It speaks in a continuing occurrence in our lives. In other words, we are saved, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. This Christian life isn't something that occurred back when you were 15 at youth camp. It is an enduring quality, a transformation. The butterfly does not go back to being a caterpillar again. Always onward, always upward. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says something very cutting. He says, examine yourself to see if your faith is really genuine. Examine yourself to see if your faith is really genuine. He goes on and says, test yourselves. If you cannot tell that Jesus Christ is among you, it means you have failed the test. Can we make it any more clear than that? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Oh, no. Many of us are like, oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to look in there. I might find something out I don't want to know. Yeah, what do you mean? That you might not be saved? And you've been sitting there warming a pew week after week, year after year. And every month that passes in that state, you will harden your heart more. And there's less of a chance that you will ever come out of that. I've been sitting in this pew all my life. Of course I'm right. Of course I'm saved. Examine yourself. Test yourselves to see if your faith is really genuine. Is Jesus amongst you? Most things, I think, that we do are simply a matter of habit. It has to do with conditioning, training, unconscious imitation. We live in a day where we're programmed by culture and family and media. Seldom do we question why we act the way we do. Seldom do we question whether we are doing the things that we value most. Few of us are willing to stop long enough to hear the voice of God and search our hearts. We stay just busy enough that we don't have to think about it. We don't have to think about, am I on the right path? Am I a Christian? Am I living as I'm supposed to be? Will I spend eternity with God? Is this the life that He wants out of me? We just stay busy, 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 so we don't have to think about it. And that's just exactly where the devil wants to keep you. So busy that you never stop and think that you are finite and you're all going to die. How many of us approach that day of reckoning and you get there and you go, oh, what have I done? What have I done? I don't even know if I'm saved. Many of the influences that shape our behavior, hedonism, cynicism, legalism, all the isms, they just run counter to the lifestyle of the kingdom of God. That which He lived, that which He proclaimed. And rarely, quite honestly, rarely will we just stop and question. The call to a Christian lifestyle is a call to intentionality. Nobody gets just kind of slides or gets blown into Christianity or a faithful walk. I have to mean to do it. I have to purpose to do this. Christianity is a call to reject those shifting winds of culture. It's a call to place our lives, our values, our priorities even in the control of Christ. We do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. We do that with the support of our brothers and sisters that are here in the community of the faith. Joshua 24:15 says, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose. It's an intentional act in our lives. Choose who you will serve. I'd like to read this for you today. J.C. Ryle. Let me read what he has to say about what it costs to be a true Christian. He says, let there be no mistake about my meaning. I'm not examining what it costs to save a Christian soul. I know well that it costs nothing less than the blood of the Son of God to provide atonement and to redeem a man from hell. The price paid for our redemption was nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. We are bought with a price. Christ gave ransom for all. But all this is wide of the question. The point I wanted to consider is another one altogether. It is what a man must be ready to give up if he wishes to be saved. It is the amount of sacrifice a man must submit to if he intends to serve Christ. It is in this sense that I raise the question, what does it cost? And I firmly believe that it is the most important question. I grant freely that it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only got to attend a place of worship twice on Sunday and be a tolerable moral during the week, and he has gone as far as thousands around him ever go in religion. But all this is cheap and easy work. It entails no self-denial, no self-sacrifice. If this is saving Christianity and will take us to heaven when we die, we must alter the description of the way of life and write, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven." But it does cost us something to be a real Christian according to the standard of the Bible. There are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. Hence arises the unspeakable importance of counting the costs. Let me try to show precisely and particularly what it costs to be a true Christian. Let us suppose that a man is disposed to take service with Christ and feels drawn and inclined to follow him. Let us suppose that some affliction or sudden death or an awakening sermon has stirred his conscience and made him feel the value of his soul and desire to be a true Christian. No doubt, there is everything to encourage him. His sins may be freely forgiven, however many and great. His heart may be completely changed, however cold and hard. Christ and the Holy Spirit, mercy and grace, are all ready for him. But still, he should count the cost. The things that his religion will cost him. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul the Apostle understood this concept. Paul the Apostle was a man in Scripture who knew what it cost to be a Christian. Philippians 3, he speaks, he says, "I once thought all these things were so important, and now I consider them worthless because what of Christ has done." Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ, my Lord. I've discarded everything else. I counted it all as garbage so that I may have Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own goodness, my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Many of you know the story. Early in the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle was shown up front in the beginning what it would cost him to follow Jesus. Do you ever take note of that? The man saw up front what was going to go down. And I have to stop and ask, well, why did he do it then? I mean, why did he continue down that road? I mean, could he not simply have had his sins forgiven, found himself an easy chair on a porch somewhere, and just simply waited the thing out? But he went. He went with full knowledge into the long hours, into the service, the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonments, and finally, it seems, even into his martyrdom. And he knew ahead of time that it was coming, and he went anyway. He passed up financial security, he passed up material possessions, home, family, earthly career. All of the things that he perhaps could have took a step back and could have justified in his own mind. Hey, I deserve this. I've done this thing or that thing. I deserve this now. Because you see, for Paul, the whole thing, the whole basket, it was a fair trade. A fair trade indeed. And that's what it is this morning. It's a trade because, gang, you cannot have both. Many a soul will spend their lifetime trying to merge Christianity with the idolatry of this world. It will never happen. It's never successfully been done. Paul counted the cost. But I ask you this morning, do we? Do we count the cost? Now, I've given you a lot of scripture. Now I'm going to let you turn. Luke 14. Turn to Luke 14. Gospel of Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to meet with 10,000, him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you that does not forsake all cannot be my disciple." You know, the crowd must have been stunned that day to hear Jesus say, "If you want to be my disciple, carry your cross and follow me." I mean, that was language that they clearly understood, perhaps a great deal clearer than we understand today. In our day, that would be like saying, "Carry your noose or your electric chair and follow me." Do you understand? Dietrich Bonhoeffer got it right in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when he wrote these words: "When Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die." That's the cost. To die to this world, to my own self-absorption, to die to my own personal agenda so that I can live with Christ. And many of you know his story. Following Christ did indeed cost Bonhoeffer his life. He was arrested by the Gestapo in 1943, sent to a prison camp, and he was executed by the Nazis just 5 days before they were liberated by the Allies. The cost of Christianity. One of my favorite authors, M.R. Dahan, once said, "To come to Christ costs nothing. To follow Christ costs something. But to serve Christ costs everything." Everything. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Even Billy Graham commented, he says, "This modern age is interested in medals, but not in scars." This passage that we read here, especially verses 25 and 26, I imagine if you've walked with Christ or been a part of a church for very long, you're familiar with this passage. I think we could only describe it as biting. But I will tell you that few, if any, scriptural passages so amply encompass the cost of being a Christian. The bottom line is this, gang. Unless Jesus is first, then we aren't his disciple. Now, certainly, we're not to look at this passage which we read here. We're not to interpret this passage to mean that we are literally to hate our families. So what is Jesus doing? Why is he presenting this in this way? I don't want to read between the lines. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth. But when I read this, I, as a pastor, I feel something. I seem to feel or share in what seems to be a frustration on his part in adequately communicating the magnitude, the depth of this message. There's a passion. There's an earnestness. There's a succeed or die kind of attitude that goes along with this issue. Because, gang, the failure to absorb what I'm preaching to you today, to embrace this truth that we're reading about here is going to relegate the faithful to this vast no man's land. A desert of lifelessness, somewhere between heaven and hell. Too far out of heaven to ever experience the joy, the power, the dynamic of Christianity, but too far in the world to ever know what it really means to experience that. Too much of God to ever know even the joys of sin. You're stuck in this no man's land, this middle ground, never knowing the benefit of either world. But as I've already mentioned, this is really quite rarely a new truth for us. I mean, we know this passage. We've not only read it before, we know it in our heart. The simple truth this morning is that so very many, many people who call themselves Christians this morning quite simply will tell you, if only in their heart, that if discipleship costs that much, then they're just not going to be a disciple. Plain and simple. And they say that, or they present that, or they stand on that concept as if discipleship is an optional side of Christianity. I can just opt in or opt out of that level of commitment. Let me ask you, can you be a Christian this morning if He's not Lord of your life? There are plenty who will tell you yes. I am not one of them. I think that it is passages like this that is a big reason why so many folks simply don't even try to be a disciple. It's just not going to happen. They have drawn a line, a spiritual line in the sand, and says, God, you get this much and no more. But Jesus, in this passage, is trying to communicate to us a truth. A truth that is saying the distance between our love for God and our love for ourselves, the distance between those two must reach into the extreme. The extreme. Our love for God, that distance must encompass life's dreams, our pursuits, our pleasures, as well as the very breath of life. Christ clearly calls upon all of us to pick up our cross and follow Him. So what is this cross? Is this the physical cross? Is He talking about a physical cross that we carry to Golgotha? Shall I get myself a cross? Maybe march in a few parades? No, that's not what God's called us to. Oh, if it could be so simple. The cross that He has called upon us to carry is a spiritual cross. But I'm not telling you this morning that it isn't heavy. This cross is not without pain. It is not without suffering. It's not without loneliness sometimes. This cross is the element of my death to this world. And I must carry that cross, pick up that cross, and carry that cross every day. Because to be a Christian means I must die and, brothers and sisters, stay dead to this world in order to stay alive in the kingdom of God. As a Christian, I never get to set it down. Ever. Not for one day, not for one minute. So many of us try our hardest to avoid this cross-bearing. We attempt to live lives just as far away from Christ's front lines as possible. And we exert so much energy to convince ourselves that we are righteous and justified in doing so. But we're not. not ever. There is no excuse. There is no reason that will stand as we face the Savior as an excuse for not being what He's called us to be. See, guys, Christ calls upon us to live as He lived. That's the point of being a Christian. To seek to be used by the Father, to live holy as He lived, to further the kingdom. Yes, and even to share in His persecution, His trials, and the onslaught of Satan. Christ, and this is the crazy thing about this subject this morning, is Christ never tried to hide the cost of being a follower. I mean, He made it abundantly clear. He told us over and over again. Paul the Apostle followed right after in those trails. He also explained over and over what it cost to be a Christian. But yet from thousands upon thousands of pulpits, even this morning, the pastors will kind of soft pedal this. Give you a cotton candy version of Christianity. So that they kind of suck you in, and then you make yourself all nice and comfortable, and we'll all just be, you know, happy, and we'll just, you know, all, you know, hum and meditate on our navel. I don't know, you know, what you do at that point. But it's not Christianity that's in the Bible. Make it clear today, if we get anything across, what you are being served in society today is not Jesus of the Bible. Not most of the time, sadly. Jesus made it very clear that this life was going to be expensive. But it's amazing, for those who really give it up for Him, they never see it really as a loss. For them, it's the crossing of the Jordan River. That crossing over from a life of wandering around and around in circles like it after leaving Egypt. You know, they're not in Egypt. They're not in bondage. They're not in sin anymore. But they're certainly not in the promised land. Where are they? They're in the wilderness. How many believers today are wandering around week after week, year after year in the wilderness out there? Because they refused to cross over the River Jordan and into the promised land. Now you say, well, hey, isn't Jesus going to take care of me? Isn't God going to take care of me out here in the desert? Yes, yes, He most definitely will. But for some of us, we're not wanting to live our lives with nothing but manna. I want the land of milk and honey. And that's on the other side of that river. It may be safe there in the wilderness, but there's no milk and honey. What is on this side? Giants who aim to do us harm. Battles, testings, but also victories and blessings, and you get to see the miracles of God right up close. Not the stuff of legend, the stuff I've witnessed, the stuff I've seen, the stuff I've participated in. That only happens on the other side of that River Jordan. And make no mistake about it, gang, despite this sticky, sweet mess that is being dolled up or doled out as modern Christianity, it's not what Christ is calling us to. He said very, very clearly in this passage to count the cost. We need to stop and look ahead before we nonchalantly just accept this calling of Christianity. Because let me tell you something. It's not a calling to be taken lightly. It is not for the weak of heart and the weak of spirit. It's expensive. It's a narrow road. And the Bible says, few shall find it. Where does that put this flock this morning? There are a lot of people here. But yet the scripture says, few shall find it. And we know that there have been countless individuals, countless in my life, it is one of the greatest burdens I carry to witness it. Countless individuals who have put their hand to the plow and looked back. And oh, how the world mocks. Many have desired to know the world of the Christian, but have been unwilling to forsake all that he has. The bottom line, as you approach the issue of salvation, as you approach Christ for salvation, the bottom line is this. Do we trust Him to do good by us? Do we believe He loves us? Do we love Him that much? Because that's Christianity, my friends. That's Christianity. Verse 25 of the text we just read, it's interesting because it begins by saying that Jesus was followed by a great multitude. Much like now, I think. But sooner or later, the gauntlet fell, and the vast majority of those people that were following Him that day, they left. He gave them bread, but when the bread was no longer there, people departed. One more passage for today. Turn to the book of John. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Beginning in verse 51. Again, a passage that may be familiar to many of us. He said, I am the living bread. This is Jesus speaking. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood and has eternal life, I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will feed because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some among you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have come to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Jesus in this passage spoke very powerfully about a degree of unity that must occur between his followers and himself. And it is a degree of unity, a bond that surpasses really anything that's being readily taught today. The act of communion, as we would know of it, was to be spiritually the act of becoming one with Jesus Christ. And let me ask you honestly today, in light of this, are you one with Jesus Christ? Where is Jesus
this morning in your world? Is he at church? Is he up in the sky somewhere? Is he out there? Because any other answer than he is absolutely, positively, and the fruit of my life will bear witness in here, then you're not a Christian this morning. This is the criteria. It is a relationship where, being possessed by Jesus Christ, he controls our very being. Him moving in your movements and your movements in him. Does that describe your Christianity? He moves and you move. You move and he moves. Finishing the text, he says, from that time, in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, gang, for many folks, when the gravy train runs out, so do they. When the good times cease to be good times, they depart. The first time that God says no to a request, you leave. The first time things do not go according to your plans, you depart from that position. And if you only took a step back and realized by your very words you were guilty, because they were your plans, not God's plans, your plans. And by the very essence of Christianity, if your plans are still primary, you are not born again. These people, the story here, they never counted the cost. They didn't really know what they were getting into. Yet for Peter and a few committed souls that day, a few, narrow, for a few of them, there was no place else to go. You know the amazing thing about Christianity? When you truly drink it, and you drink deeply, nothing will ever satisfy you again. The Bible says, they departed from us, only proving that they were never part of us. Never part of us. Do you still struggle? Whether or not I'll be a Christian or I won't, then you're not. That takes the worry out of that decision, doesn't it? I'll help you there. I'll tell you what few pastors will tell you. Because Christianity is an all or nothing. These men, they were in for good. They were in all the way. And you know what? It cost them plenty, didn't it? But you know, there's absolutely no record of a word of complaint, even as each one of them died a martyr's death. These guys, they were warriors.
They counted the cost and they paid it willingly. They were Christians. This is Christianity. Are you a Christian this morning? Because anything short of this is not Christianity. Christianity is pure, solid, and unmovable. It cannot be watered down. It cannot be cheated. It cannot be compromised. You say, Pastor, if this is true, if this kind of radical lifestyle and selling out to Jesus, if this is real Christianity, then why are you the only one that is telling us that? Very good question. And I'm afraid I don't have that answer for you today. But you must choose. Am I telling you the truth today? Because that decision will cost you eternity. That decision will determine whether you will know life, life abundant, and life eternal. And if you need some help to make that decision, let me ask you today, do you know the milk and honey? Do you know the sweetness of operating in the kingdom of God? Is it a joy? Do sometimes you get your teeth kicked in and it's still a joy? The devil just whoops on you and it is hard and it's still a joy? And are you able to say, you know, it doesn't matter? Because I believe my Lord God will save me. But even if He doesn't, I will not bow to you, Satan. I will not bow at the idolatry of this life. Can you say the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you have that heart? No matter what, I will not be moved. The decision's been made. I burnt the bridges. There's no going back. And frankly, there's nothing to go back to. I've tasted the sweetness of Christ. I know what it means to be a redeemed individual. And for me, there's nothing else. Nothing else will compare. Or are you trying to wander in the wilderness, feeling somehow that you're okay with God, and I'll get by, and I'll make it, and one day I'll fix it, and one day I'll do this right? You won't, my friends. Not in the wilderness, you won't. There's no battles to be fought in the wilderness. There's nothing there but sand and wanderings and manna. Don't be conned. Don't take a cheap imitation of the real thing. Jesus tells us this. You don't have to believe me today. Read the Gospel of John. Roll through the book of Acts and into Romans. And see what God says. This is not an easy road. I don't feel obliged today to try to twist your arm to be a Christian. I am not inclined in any way to water this down, to try to con you into this. You know, $9.99 if you call in the next 60 seconds. I'm not obligated to do that by my calling from God. I'm not on the point system. I am just the farmer sowing the seed. That's what I'm called to do. The ground is up to you. Let's stand.